Turn to Proverbs 10 and verse 3. I'm just going to do one verse tonight. I don't know if it'll take a whole study or not, but the next one would be too long to get into. So Proverbs 10 and verse 3, this is a good comforting verse for us. I'm sure you've probably gone to this one a number of times in your lives. If you haven't, you should highlight it or something because it would be good to remember. Proverbs 10:3, it says, "The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked." So we'll look at the first half of it first. And this verse is a comfort for the righteous. It's not a comfort for the wicked. In fact, it would be, quite unsettling for the wicked, I would think, to read that verse if you actually believed it, which of course they don't, so it wouldn't matter. But it says the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish. And suffer is an old word that means to tolerate or allow. It means to endure the existence, presence, or activity of a person, to bear with, put up with, tolerate, to allow a thing to be done, exist, or take place, to allow to go on without interference or objection, put up with, tolerate. So it's saying the Lord will not tolerate or allow the soul of the righteous to famish. And to famish, and this is an important definition as well, it means to reduce to the extremities of famine and hunger, to starve. So this is a specific promise here, a specific statement. Not that the Lord will not suffer the righteous to ever endure any hardship, but he won't suffer them to famish, to starve, in other words. Now, I want you to notice what the verse does not teach. There's a few things here it does not teach. It does not say that God will not allow the wicked to starve. Didn't say that. He might let wicked people starve. It does not say that God will not allow the righteous to suffer deprivation, such as not having their own house, or a nice car, or cars, or any car, for that matter, or nice clothes, or a smartphone, or a computer, or the internet, or TV, or toys, or modern conveniences, or all kinds of things, which we all think these days that we're entitled to, and that if we didn't have them, we would be poor, right? I mean, most people think, if I didn't have a cell phone, I'd be poor, or a computer, or a car, or whatever. That's poor by 21st century standards. If you didn't have any of those things and you just lived a meager life, you'd be rich by like world standards for almost all of human history. So the Lord is not talking about all these things that we think we need. He's talking about basic food, enough to keep you alive. It also doesn't say that the Lord will not allow the righteous to go without steak dinners or eating out. You know, there's a difference between him providing you food so you don't famish and providing you good food, nice food, going out to eat, enjoying those kind of things. It doesn't say that he won't allow that. Right, exactly. But it is teaching us that the Lord will provide the basic needs of his faithful children. And there are a number of verses in the Bible that teach this. Psalm 34, verses 9 through 10 is the first one we'll look at. Psalm 34, verses 9 through 10. It says, "O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want," which means lack, "there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." Anything that is good for them. And of course, that's defined as God defines it, not as we define it. A lot of people think there's a lot of things that would be good for them, which of course would not be. But God won't allow us to suffer the lack of things that are needful for the body. And that would also include clothing, shelter, medical care, things like that. You know, the basic human needs. The Lord is not going to allow us to lack. Turn over just a couple of pages to, or maybe one in my Bible, to Psalm 37 and verse 19. Psalm 37, 19 says, "They shall not be ashamed in the evil time," talking about the Lord's people. "And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied." So if a famine does come, somehow, some way, God provides for his people. They'll be satisfied. Other people, maybe not, but God's people will be. They'll be taken care of if they trust in him. Down in verse 25, David says, I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And in those days, people begging bread would have been a lot more common than it is today. I mean, I hear that there are people around here, children around here, that don't have enough to eat. I don't know how that's possible. I mean, parents that are bums, not working, whatever. I don't know what's going on there. I don't know. I mean, there's no excuse, I don't think, for anybody today, if you had just about any kind of a job, to not be able to feed yourself with something. I mean, there's... But anyway, I guess I've been told by some pastor friends of mine around here that there are kids that go hungry, that if they don't go to school and get fed, they don't get fed. And if they're off school for a day, they just don't get any food, which is reprehensible. But in those days, it was a lot more common to see poor people that were going without food. And yet, even in that time, David said he had not seen the righteous forsaken and begging bread. So the Lord, if he could provide then, of course he could provide now. Look at Psalm 55 and verse 22. Now, I don't know this, and this is speculation, but I am willing to bet that any child in Excelsior Springs that does not get enough food to eat, I am willing to bet his parents smoke cigarettes and probably drink beer and buy lottery tickets and all the stuff you see the riffraff around here doing. I could almost guarantee, in drugs, I could almost guarantee it that that's the case.
You're absolutely right.
Yeah, they ought to be flogged for that. It's ridiculous. Psalm 55 and verse 22. It says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. He's not going to suffer you to fall. In other words, to slip, to, you know, fall and not get up. You're not going to be moved. You're going to be stable. You're going to be firm. You're going to be planted. He's going to take care of the righteous. Look at Isaiah 41 and verse 17. Back on that topic, it always amazes me. I go to the ghetto gas station there at Walmart, and maybe they're all ghetto, or I don't know. But anyway, when I go there, I always see people coming in. Every time I'm there, give me X amount of those lottery tickets, and I want a pack of Marlboro Red or a carton of Marlboro or whatever. And it's like, and they're driving some old clunker. Not that there's anything wrong with that.
Behind somebody like that in line.
It's ridiculous. Nothing wrong with driving an old clunker. I usually do too. But I mean, clearly they have some money problems. But boy, they're buying lottery tickets and cigarettes and all that. Just drives me crazy. Isaiah 41 and verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So he provides food and drink. He's not going to let people that cry unto him starve or die of thirst. Right? He will provide one way or the other. And we just need to trust that and not worry about it. And this is what Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34 teaches us. Matthew 6, 31 through 34. Jesus said, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. You don't think God is not aware that we need food and clothing and something to drink? Of course he knows that. He provides for the birds. Jesus said that earlier. And for the lilies of the field, he takes care of them. If he can take care of them, he can take care of us. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, he didn't say don't seek those things. He said seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I mean, it would be an error. It would be wrong not to seek food and drink and clothing. Because if you just said, oh, I'm not going to ever work, I'm not going to ever make any money so I can buy myself food, well, that's wrong. If you don't work, you don't eat, the scripture says. So, of course, you're supposed to seek those things, but you need to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek God's church first and his righteousness, keeping his commandments, doing what he says. And all these other things, these temporal things, will be added unto us. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So he's telling you here to not worry about tomorrow, because each day, every day, has enough evil in it of itself. Today's got enough in it. Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about that. Now, it's not saying you don't prepare. It's not saying, you know, oh, I have enough to eat for three meals today and I don't have anything left. And I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. Well, I mean, obviously, he's not saying that. But he's saying, don't worry about it. When you've done all that you can, don't worry about it. And I'll get into that a little bit more here. Now, this is especially true of those faithful Christians who support God's ministers. Now, this may sound like a conflict of interest. And I've had people, as I told you the other day, actually call me a greedy dog and say that I'm some kind of a preacher that's in it for filthy lucre and all these things. But anyway, this would just add fuel to that fire, but I don't care, because this is what the verse says. And I'm going to show you a verse that you've probably read, I'll bet you, at least 1,000 times. You probably have it or might have it memorized, and when I read it, you'll definitely recognize it. But I'm going to show you something that I'll bet you didn't know. You might have known this at some point, but I'll bet you've forgotten. More than likely, you don't remember this. I could be wrong. If you did remember it, then you can tell me, oh, you're wrong, I remembered it. You know, I will repent in dust and ashes. But in Philippians 4, in verse 19, he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Everybody knows that verse. I've quoted that verse a million times. Now, that verse starts off with a word, but. And but is a contrasting conjunction. So no sentence starts off with but and is a completely independent sentence not connected to anything else. Right? If it starts off with but, it's contrasting it with something that was said earlier. So obviously you have to read some context. And if you start backing up, the next verse starts off with but. And the next one starts off with not, which of course, you know, is also leading us back to something. The one before that starts off with for, which is also leading us back to something. And so when we go the whole way back, and you get start at the beginning of this thought in verse 14, we're just going to read the context here. And then you're going to see who this promise is to. This promise is not to the world. It's certainly not to unbelievers. It's not even necessarily to all believers. This verse is specific to specific people. This is really interesting. Let's just read in verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Communicate means to give to another as a partaker, to give a share of, to impart, confer, transmit. It does not refer to verbal exchange. Okay? It refers to giving a part or a share to somebody. And he will actually define what this means in the next verse. So they did communicate with his affliction. They gave to him in the time of his affliction, in other words. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So there he specifies exactly what he's talking about when he says communicate, as touching giving and receiving. Okay? No church gave to Paul except for them, except for the church in Philippi. They were the only ones that were meeting his needs that he had when he was suffering affliction. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So even when he wasn't there in Philippi, and he was in Thessalonica, they were sending monetary support to him, supporting his work in the ministry. And they were the only ones at this time anyway. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, he's not telling them this because, hey, send me more money. That's not why he's telling them this. He wants to see fruit abound to their account, right? They'll be blessed. That those that give will be blessed, and he wants to see that. But I have all in abound. I don't need your money, he says. I'm taken care of. I have all in a bound. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, and that's why he has all in a bound, because these saints in Philippi had sent by this man Epaphroditus to Paul, and he's stocked up. He's taken care of at this point. An odor of a sweet smell and sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But, now the question might come up, but how are we going to be taken care of? Because we've been taking care of the minister. But what about us? What's going to happen to us? And here's the answer. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You see the verse in context now? You see who the promise is to? It's to the church that supports their minister. It supports the work of God. I think that's pretty interesting. Now, I'm not saying this for my own benefit, and I've said this before, and if people think that I'm preaching for filthy lucre's sake, just send your money to some other preacher then, right? But just do what God told you to do, and just send it to somebody else if you think I'm some kind of a charlatan. But I can tell you that the people in this church have been faithful to support their minister, and guess what? My God has supplied all your need through his riches in Christ Jesus. Has he not? He has. He certainly has. So the promise is true.
I have a question.
Yeah.
This person that accused you of that, were they referring back to that sermon you did on a weekend series in Minneapolis a long time ago?
Yeah.
That goes way back. They surely didn't hear it all out.
I don't think he didn't listen to it. I think he read some of the outline and saw what he wanted to see. And
because that was... Well, I guess it was a Saturday morning and a Sunday morning. It wasn't like three or four sermons.
Yeah, it was a two, yeah.
I was wondering about that.
Yeah, yeah, he just read part of the outline and...
Thought he knew it all.
Yeah.
Surmise.
The guy's something else, but... I'll give you an example of this back in the Old Testament. We were over this not that long ago. I can't remember when or what sermon it was in, but it seems like, although sometimes time... passes, and yet it's a lot more time has passed than you realize, but it seems like I've just talked about this not all that long ago. It was probably when we were talking about Elijah in the Suffering and Deliverance series, and actually that probably was quite a while ago. Within the last year anyway, I guess, though. In 1 Kings 17, 13 through 16, 1 Kings 17, 13 through 16, you... will remember this. Also, let me ask you then, how many of you remembered what the context of Philippians 4:19 was all about? Okay, good. So that was, I thought so. I thought that might have been a point that you hadn't thought about, or it had been a while since you had thought about.
That was one of my questions for Ask the Pastor.
Oh, was it? Well, you can ask again. I'll have an answer for it. So, 1 Kings 17, 13 through 16. So you remember Elijah. And actually, we just read in, was it either this Sunday or last? It was one of the past two Sundays when I talked about, it was probably two Sundays ago, I talked about Jesus' first public sermon in the book of Luke. And he said, this day, is this fulfilled in your ears? And then he goes on to tell him about Naaman the prophet, or the Naaman the Syrian, and the widow woman that Elisha was sent to. This is what that was referring to. So the Lord sent... Elijah, to be provided for of all people by a woman who is a Gentile and was a poor widow and had next, and I say next to nothing, I mean next to nothing. And look at what happens here. 1 Kings 17, 13 through 16. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. So she just got done telling him that she doesn't even have, he asked for a cake to eat, a little piece of bread. She said she doesn't even have it. All she has is she's got a handful of meal and a barrel, a little oil and a cruse, and she's got two sticks. She's going to dress it up, make one last meal for she and her son, and then they're going to die. So, I mean, that's literally how destitute this woman is. She has one meal left. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said. So go make your cake for you and your son to eat. But make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Can you imagine the audacity that this man would have had to go into a widow woman's house? She's got one meal left, that's it. And he'd say, hey, can I have something to eat? And she's like, I'm sorry, I've got one meal for my son and I, and then we're going to perish right after this. That's it, we don't have anything. Oh, okay, yeah, go ahead and make it for yourself, but make me one first and then make for yourself. But that's not the end of the story. He says in verse 14, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." So he makes a promise. If you make me that cake first, and you do what I just said, and this is by the mouth of God here, your food's not going to run out. The Lord's going to make sure you have enough food through this whole famine here. Verse 15, "And she did, and she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and said, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah." Now that would have been a tremendous act of faith, to make that cake and to give it to the prophet, and then just trust that there's going to be enough left over even for another meal, and then plus the remaining meals when you have nothing. That's a tremendous act of faith. Why do you think Jesus mentioned her in his first sermon? That was really impressive. Now, I don't know. I can't know what would have happened if she would have done otherwise, but I am assuming if she just said, "Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Prophet, I can't do that. I only have enough for my son and myself, and that's it. I'm sorry. I can't give you what you've asked for, and I can't do it. I just don't. There's no way that God cannot. There's no food around here, and there's no way that there's. Where am I going to get oil? Where am I going to get meal? There's just no way. It's impossible. I'm sorry. I can't do it." You know what would have happened? She would have starved. Why not, right? But she believed, and that was a tremendous act of faith. Now, there is a caveat to this verse here, Proverbs 10:3. It's critical to remember one important thing with reference to this verse and all the other verses in the Bible which promise that God will provide for our needs. And here's the critical thing. We must trust God to provide for our needs, like he's promised. But we must also do everything that God has commanded us to do to provide for ourselves and our futures. We must trust God to provide for our needs, but we must do everything he's told us to do to provide for our own needs. I mean, just to say, "Oh, I just trust God, he's going to provide, and I'm going to sit here on my butt and do nothing and never work again." I mean, he's not going to provide for that. Why? Because he says, "He that shall not work will not eat," or "He that will not work shall not eat." Right? God tells you to work to provide for yourself. So he's not going to honor a person that is not keeping his word. So trust is important, but obeying is also important. And this would be not just with provision, but safety or protection. You trust God for your safety and protection, and then do everything he tells you to do to make sure to protect yourself, right? To be wise and to be prudent and, you know, things like that. Because to just simply say, "I'm going to trust God," but then not do anything to provide for yourself, right? Not to work, not to lay up, not to save, not to be frugal, not to stay out of debt, right? All those things. To not do that and just to not do those things and just trust God that he's going to take care of me is not to trust God. That is to tempt God. And we must not tempt God by doing little or nothing to provide for our own needs and then expect him to provide for us. And I got a verse for you here in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Matthew 4, 5 through 7. This is when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, and the devil was trying to get him to jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil gives him a verse of scripture which says that the angels will bear thee up, and you won't dash thy foot against a stone. He's trying to get him to do something foolish and tempt God, and Jesus recognized what the devil was up to here. In Matthew 4, 7 through 5 through 7, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." And that was a pretty close quote to Psalm 91. He wasn't actually misquoting the verse. He was misapplying it. He was wresting it out of its context, but he quoted it pretty well accurately. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So Jesus recognized that to just say, I have faith, and do a swan dive off of the temple, that's not faith. That's tempting God, right? That's not trusting God. That's tempting God. And God has never promised to protect you or provide for you when you tempt him, when you do nothing and just say, oh, the Lord's going to take care of it. The Lord has not promised to take care of that. Let me just give you an example. I'll give you a personal example out of my own life. So I trusted God to provide for my family's needs when I moved from Missouri, when I came down here to pastor this church, when the church only had 8 members. I was trusting that God would provide for my needs. But I also got a second job for the first year I was down here, you know, very soon after I moved down here, almost immediately, to make ends meet. Right? So I trusted God, but then I did what God commanded me to do, and that is to work to provide for the needs of myself and my family. Right? For me to just say, oh, I'm just going to trust God and then just, you know, not do. I mean, I've got an example of Paul when he needed to. He made tents, right? He worked outside the ministry if he needed to. Well, I trusted and then I did what I was supposed to do. I also started a business for the same purpose. And then when God saw that my faith was demonstrated by works, he saw fit to provide for my family's needs through the ministry alone. And he did the very same thing when I first moved to Minneapolis as well. It was the same thing. I trusted God. Every time I sing that song, Cast Thy Bread Upon the Waters, I think about that. Blessed are they who go preaching without price but trust in God. When I moved to Minneapolis, I didn't have any idea what kind of compensation I was going to get there. I just went and just figured, well, if I have to work another job, I will or something. But I didn't worry about it. And I did. I worked another job for a year, and then the Lord took care of it after that. So such promises as Proverbs 10:3 are made to those who trust and obey God, not to those who tempt him. Now, sometimes there is, you know, a time for taking a leap of faith. And I also did that when I was down here in 2020, it was, after my business kind of dried up when the whole pandemic thing hit and all of my customers I had in the pipeline pretty much vanished. And I just decided, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm not going to do it anymore. And then I was trying to figure out what I was going to do. And in July of 2020, I just decided, I still have it written down on my whiteboard, I just decided I'm just going to take a step of faith and I'm going to go full-time in the ministry for a year. And if I have to supplement my income with savings, I will. And after a year, if I'm bleeding money, then I'll go get a job. And everything worked out just fine. I'm still full-time and never have had to dip into savings. So it was amazing. I mean, we basically had visitors come like within a week or two after me making that decision. And, you know, tipped the scales and made a big enough difference. So anyway, nothing wrong with taking a step of faith. But if I'd have had zero in my bank account and said, oh, I'm just going to take a step of faith here, you know, that would have been a really dumb move. Because, you know, it's one thing if you can live off your savings for a while. It's another thing if you're just, you know, going to tempt God and say, well, I'm just going to trust he'll do something. So this is a great quote from Matthew Henry along these lines. He was commenting here on Joshua 2 and verse 21. He was talking about protection in this case, not provision, but the same principle applies. I thought this was so good. He says, those that are in the way of God and their duty may expect that providence will protect them, but this will not excuse them from taking all prudent methods for their own safety. God will keep us, but then we must not willfully expose ourselves. Providence must be trusted, but not tempted. And I think that is profound. Providence must be trusted, but not tempted. You know, that's why we lock our doors at night, right? That's why we buy insurance policies for, you know, expensive things and stuff like that. I mean, we take prudent measures. We trust God. That's why you have a fire extinguisher in your house, right? I mean, having a fire extinguisher is not an act of unbelief, right? Or maybe you do, maybe you don't, I guess. No? Well, you might want to get one. Wouldn't be a bad idea.
Smoke alarm.
Got one in the shop. My priorities are straight.
Yeah. Actually, I don't have one in my apartment either, but there's one in the hallway. So I could just walk out there and break the glass. So, but you get the point, though, right? It's not an act of unbelief to have a fire extinguisher. It's an act of prudence. So you might want to get one. No. All right, now let's get the second half of the verse. Proverbs 10 and verse 3. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. You'd think when you lived in a house that almost burned down before you bought it, you might have a fire extinguisher.
What? I've got insurance.
Yeah. That is true. Are you hoping for some Jewish lightning or what?
I don't know, but if it catches on fire, I want it to burn to the ground, not just a little bit. Yeah. I don't want to waste my time on a remodel.
Yeah, no kidding. All right. But he casteth away the substance of the wicked. Substance in this verse is referring to wealth. And I'll give you the definition of the word, and then I'll give you a couple of verses which will back this up. But substance, and this is not the primary definition, but you'll see why I'm using it. It is possessions, goods, estate, means, wealth. And the Bible uses it in this way a number of times. I'll give you two of them. Actually, I could give you three. In Genesis 12 and verse 5, Genesis 12 and verse 5 is the first one. It says, and Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. All their substance, all their stuff. And you read later on how Abraham had flocks and herds, and he was a very wealthy man, so he had a lot of stuff. So substance is stuff in this case. I'll give you another one in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 29. 2 Chronicles 32:29. It says, moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. So that defines right there within the verse what substance is. Possessions of flocks and herds in abundance. So wealth, in other words. You remember Proverbs 3 and verse 9? Honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So substance is your wealth, your stuff. So this verse is teaching that God financially ruins people who sin against him, the wicked, in other words. I'll give you a few verses here. 2 Chronicles 21, just back a few pages. 2 Chronicles 21, 5 through 6. It says, Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. Bad idea to marry into Ahab's family, if you know anything about him. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So here is a wicked man, right? The Lord casteth away the substance of the wicked. Jehoram was a wicked man, no doubt about it, and let's see what happens to him in verses 16 and 17. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came into Judah and brake into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him, save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So what happened? He was wicked, and the Lord cast away his substance. They came and just took it all, right? They robbed him blind. And then let's look at Job 5, 2 through 5. Job 5, 2 through 5. It says, "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." So we're talking about wicked people here. "Who have, I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance." What happens to the wicked? Their substance is cast away. The robber takes it. The poor of the land end up eating it. Because the Lord does, He gives the wealth of the wicked to the righteous. I'll give you a verse that'll tell us that here in a minute. Proverbs 13 and verse 18. See, the Lord, this is the contrast here. The Lord will take care of the righteous and make sure they have enough to eat. But the wicked, it'll be taken from them. Kind of reminds me, I don't have this in the outline, but you know the parable of the talents? Of when he gave the... There was two different ones. I don't remember. In one of them anyway, maybe in both. The guy that only had the one talent, he went and hid it in the earth because he was afraid. And he says, take from him that has the one talent and give to him that has the 10 talents. Right? So you think, and then they thought what everybody else thinks. But he has 10 talents. I mean, he's already rich. Why would you give to the rich? Well, because he did well and he worked hard. So take it from this guy that was lazy and give it to that guy. That's how the Lord sees things. So he takes from the wicked and gives it to the just. Proverbs 13 and verse 18. Proverbs 13 and verse 18. "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction." Right? So this is a foolish man that refuses instruction. "But he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." So what happens to the man that refuses instruction? His substance is cast away. He's in poverty and shame. And God tells us in Haggai that he destroys the wealth of those who are not generous towards him. Haggai 1, 4 through 11. This is another example of him casting away the substance of the wicked. Now in this case, it's interesting, the wicked here are God's people. Because the wicked can refer to two different things in Scripture. It can refer to the reprobate, right? The people that are not God's children, that are wicked naturally, and then nothing's changed with them. But it can also refer to God's people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ but are living wickedly, right? I'll give you an example, just so you don't think I'm making it up. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Just quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 13, he's talking about this fornicator in Corinth. And this guy had done a really dastardly deed, having his father's wife. In verse 13, he says, "But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." This guy was a church member. And you say, well, he was just a pretender. He crept in unawares. He was just some reprobate that got in there and turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. No, he wasn't. Because in the next chapter, in the next book, not chapter, the next book, Paul instructs them to receive the man back into fellowship because he was lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He had godly sorrow for what he had done. He was a child of God living in wickedness. So this passage here, "he casteth away the substance of the wicked," could refer to the reprobate, and it could refer to children of God who are living wickedly too. God can cast away their substance also. And this is what was happening in Haggai. Haggai was one of the prophets, one of just two, Haggai and Zechariah, that prophesied during the rebuilding of the temple. Possibly Malachi. Malachi prophesied after that point. I don't know if Malachi prophesied during it. But anyway, Haggai and Zechariah were two of the prophets that were really kicking the people in the rear, telling them to get to work and get this temple built. Because they were dragging their feet. If you go read through the book of Ezra and books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see how they were dragging their feet, and they ran into all this opposition, and we've looked at that in this study on suffering and deliverance. And these were the prophets that really went and lit a fire under them and got them going. And here's his message, Haggai's message. Haggai 1, 4 through 11. He says, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Sealed is having the interior, roof or walls overlaid or lined with wood, wainscoted." So they'd really been putting a lot into their houses, making them look really nice. I mean, these weren't just little shacks and mud huts here. They'd really been putting a lot of time and money into them. But God's house is lying waste. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." Oh yeah, you're working hard, but you don't have anything to show for it. It's all just gone. It seems like, as soon as it comes in, it goes out. I don't know what even happened to it. Well, he's casting away the substance of the wicked. That's what's happening. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house." They were taking care of themselves and not taking care of God and his things. "Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." Called for famine, in other words. Now the righteous, of course, were going to make it through that famine. The wicked were not having such a good time of it. Their substance was cast away. And then the question would be, what does God do with that substance when he casts it away? And I alluded to that earlier. He gives the substance of the wicked to the just. Esther 8, 1 through 2. I do too. Now you might say, well, I'm going to start hanging around wicked people then because I'll be nice and close. When God casts away their substance, maybe it'll come to me. I don't think that's a good idea. Companion of fools should be destroyed. Esther 8, 1 through 2. I got a string of verses here for you just to show you in practice how this works. You remember Esther, we've been over that many times, and Haman had conspired to kill Mordecai and all the Jews, and then things got all turned around, and before you know it, Haman was hanged on the gallows that he'd made. And look what happens to Haman's wealth here in Esther 8, 1 through 2. It says, "On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." The wealth of the sinners laid up for the just. He cast away the wealth of the wicked, and it ends up in the pocket of a righteous man. Turn to Job 27, 16 through 17. Job 27, 16 through 17. Listen to these verses. "Though he heap up silver," talking about a wicked man, "though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay." This guy's got so much money, it's as if it's as worthless to him as dust. He just has so much of it, doesn't even know what to do with it all. "He may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver." Oh yeah, he's got all these clothes. He's got a whole walk-in closet full of these Armani suits. And guess what? The poor, the just, the just are going to put it on, and the innocent are going to divide the silver. What's going to happen to him? Well, the Lord will just kill him, and then it'll be left to somebody else, more deserving. Proverbs 13:22. The verse that I've been alluding to. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." So especially sinners who get their wealth by ill-gotten means, and we just looked at that recently, that wealth most especially gets laid up for the just. How about Proverbs 28 and verse 8? He that by usury, which is interest, he that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Now, interest is allowable. You have, in one of the parables, Jesus said, well, back in the parable of the pounds, or the talents, he said, you could have put it in the bank, and I could have gotten mine own back with usury. So there's nothing wrong with interest, making interest on money saved. But in the Old Testament, collecting usury from poor people or from your brethren was not allowed. So if you ever loan money to a poor person, don't loan it to them on interest. Now, if you're loaning somebody money to start a business or something like that, that's different. You could loan that. I've done that before, loan people money for something like that at interest. But if I loan, when I have loaned people money that were poor or that needed it or something, of course you'd never charge interest. That is evil. But the person that does that, that does usury, like loaning the poor at interest, an unjust gain, the person that is dishonest, deceitful, fraudulent, things like that, cheating and ripping people off, robbing people, he's going to gather all that for somebody that's going to pity the poor. He took it from the poor and it's going to go back to the poor because somebody else is going to get it and going to give to the poor. And then one more, Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26. Ecclesiastes 2. Verse 26. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. To the sinner, to the wicked man, he gives travail, and the travail is to gather and to heap up and then have it given to somebody else. And that would be a very grievous thing, especially for a wicked man to think, oh, I have worked and saved all this money, and now it's going to some other guy. That would be travail. So that takes care of Proverbs 10 and verse 3. And next time we're going to do Ask the Pastor, but the time after that we'll get back to Proverbs 10:4, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.